You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark 16. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 for our sermon today. In a moment, but not yet, I'll have you stand when I read Mark 16, 1 through 8. But before I read the passage, I wanted to give a couple comments about it. You might notice, if you look at your pew Bibles, our pew Bible has a note there explaining right after verse 8, it's in brackets there, it says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, 9 through 20. And I wanted to briefly mention that. It's somewhat of a mystery. The majority of ancient manuscripts do not contain, The majority of ancient manuscripts do contain the longer ending, the one you have in the Pew Bible here. But a few significant ones do not. And there have been various explanations given about this. Perhaps Mark originally wrote two editions, one with the shorter ending, one with the longer. Perhaps someone else finished the longer ending based on apostolic teaching. Perhaps a manuscript with the original ending was damaged and some later copies were made from that incomplete version. These are just a handful of the theories that have been proposed. We don't know for sure. While there are theories, though, we can appreciate this. I want to encourage us to see this as a very helpful thing. We can appreciate that our pew Bibles draw this to our attention. In fact, a number of most modern Bible editions will draw these matters to our attention. And the reason why I think that's helpful is too often you've heard from uninformed unbelievers who will make statements something along the lines of, the Bible is just full of copying issues. That the manuscripts have been so passed down over so many centuries, we have no idea what the originals actually said. Therefore, the Bible can't be trusted. Certainly wouldn't live your life based upon it. Maybe you've heard this or similar arguments before. Those arguments are not factual. They may be said, parroted by well-intentioned people who are just ignorant about the facts, but those facts are not the facts. The facts are that there are relatively few manuscript issues when we look at the transmission of the text over time. And whenever there are the occasional question of a particular reading or not, modern Bibles like we have in our pew Bible for us will typically point them out to us. That gives us an opportunity to look at the supposed differences, right? And be able to recognize something very clearly. The very few occasions where we see a question like this, there's no essential doctrine of Christianity that's ever a question if that passage that's of question wasn't there. Even in this case, if this longer ending of Mark were not original, no core Christian teaching would be lost. And that's, of course, because the core teachings of Christianity are not just in one particular verse or another. They're throughout the Bible, attested by multiple witnesses, and not just in just one single passage. And so I personally find that this sort of transparency that we have in our pew Bibles and other similar editions, really, it doesn't shake my faith, it strengthens my faith. That we can examine the details and see all the more how trustworthy our Bibles are, how thankfully God has preserved his word for us down through the generations. Now, all that being said, my sermon today is going to be on verses 1 through 8. So that's what I'm going to read for us now. If you're at Bible study school today, we went through Mark in the Bible sermon. I actually read the longer ending, 9 through 20 at that time. But today I'm going to focus on verses 1 through 8 for the sermon. So let's stand, and I'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 8. The word of the Lord. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Amen. You may be seated. He has risen. Praise be to God. That's, of course, what verse 6 tells us. He has risen. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, conquering sin, conquering Satan, conquering even death itself. That proclamation should excite us. It should fill us with joy. It should make us want to go and tell the whole world this good news. Yet that was not the immediate reaction of those who first heard that Jesus was risen. I would like us to consider this initial reaction that they had. I'm going to actually be focusing on verse 8 in our message today. I read 1 through 8, but really I want to focus on verse 8, where maybe I'll even just read verse 8 one more time here. It says, "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." I'd like to consider then this verse 8, this initial reaction that the women had here, this fear and trembling and astonishment that seized these first eyewitnesses to the empty tomb. I think this is a reaction we can all relate to, and we can also learn from it. So that's our plan here for this morning. So then our passage describes how these women disciples faithfully went to visit Jesus' tomb early on that Sunday morning when he rose from the dead. Remember, Jesus had died on a Friday, and they did not have time to fully prepare the body before the Sabbath. And so now they're intending, first thing in the morning the next day, Sunday morning, they're intending to go and anoint his dead body with spices. This would have been customary burial practices, a sign of love and care. And so they wake up very early in the morning in their zeal to get there as soon as they can. They don't even know when they get there how they're going to roll the stone away from the entrance, but they just want to be there. And so they go. Yet praise be to God, as they arrive, they see the stone already rolled away. At the tomb, they're greeted by a young man in a white robe. Other gospel accounts explain to us this was an angel. And at the sight of this angel, at the sight of this empty tomb, they're already starting to get alarmed. But the young man tries to dispel their fear. He tells them, "Jesus is alive." He then gives them instructions to go and spread the word to the rest of the disciples, and especially to Peter. I love that little note. And he tells them he'll meet them. That Jesus will meet them in Galilee, just as he promised. We saw in Mark's gospel today the repeated prophecies ahead of time. They should have known all this was going to happen. But so that's a little summary of our passage as we come up to then verse 8. I want to just make sure we understood where we're going. We get to verse 8 then. Look at the emotions. Look at the reaction of these women. First, then, I want us to consider how these women were seized by these emotions. And that's using the language there in verse 8, seized. And you know me, I will point out when I do or don't agree with a translation. And it's not that I don't agree with the word seized there. It's a colorful translation. It's a colorful way to describe what the text is getting at here. To say that they were seized by these emotions of trembling and astonishment. But it's not the most literal way to translate it here. the word seized. The Greek here for the word seized is a very common word in the Greek. And the way that you would normally translate the word here, seized, you would normally translate as to have or to hold. To have or to hold. It's a more common word. But what is emphatic here is not so much the word that's used, it's the way the sentence is put together in the original Greek. And you actually can see it in your Pew Bible as well. In the Pew Bible it says, trembling in astonishment has seized them. But just even take the word seized and use the more, like I said, more typical translation. Trembling and astonishment were holding them. Trembling and astonishment were holding them. What you see in both the English and it's there in the Greek, this personifies the emotions. See, the subject of the verb, or the subject of the sentence, remember your sentence diagrams from elementary school? The subject of this sentence are the emotions. Trembling and astonishment are the subject. And that means that the object here are the women. So the emotions are the ones doing the acting. They're the acting on the women. The emotions are taking hold of the women. So the seized language is trying to bring that out in the translation, but the literal just gets our head around it a little bit better. Think about it. It's basically an emphatic way of saying they are emotionally overwhelmed. Emotionally overwhelmed. Trembling had grabbed hold of them. Astonishment had grabbed hold of them. Their emotions had them right where they wanted them. Now we know, ideally, we should control our emotions, not the other way around. Yet we also know that sometimes our emotions get the better of us. These women are so emotionally struck by what they see and what they hear. At first, their emotions control them. This is sort of they end up in a sort of kind of emotional paralysis based on everything here. And so consider with me the two emotions that are used here, the two emotions that control them or take hold of them, trembling and then astonishment. Those are the two, trembling and astonishment. So trembling first. Trembling is a form of fear. And in fact, the verse ends that way saying, for they were afraid. So there's definitely fear going on here. The word for trembling describes someone who's shaking or quivering because of their fear. Think about that. Fear can have a physical effect on your body. Fear can cause a literal trembling of your body. Emotions can do this. They can literally affect us physically. Here's another sort of same idea, but of a different reaction. You ever heard someone say they were petrified? I mean, think of the word petrified. We usually use that about like forests, right? Petrified forests. And I remember one day I went to the petrified forest up in Santa Rosa, and it finally clicked on me. All my Greek training, Petra, as in like rock. And I was reading the little sign. When the tree over time becomes replaced with tree with rock, it becomes rock, right? So petrified forest means that the trees have become stiff as rocks, right? They literally become rockified. And sorry, that's a long way of saying we can have the same thing on our fear response, right? We get so scared that we just stiffen up and become like petrified, right? We become like a rock. We can become stiff as a rock. I just tried to help us get our head around this idea that you can have such intense fear that it even has physical effects to your body. And realize this, you don't get so afraid that you start trembling and shuddering. That doesn't happen if you're just a little afraid. All right, this happens when you're very afraid. Think of why these women might be so afraid. They show up to the tomb, and it doesn't meet their expectations. They came, remember their conversation, right? They came expecting a tomb that would be closed. The stone would still be there. Jesus' body would still be inside. In their mind, that's why they're going. And so they came with certain expectations, and as they got closer, probably from their perspective, it looked more like a crime scene. Think about their first initial reactions. I mean, imagine if you were on a vacation, you came home from a vacation, and as you walk up to your front door, you see your front door standing wide open. What are you going to think? You're going to probably get scared real quickly, or fear is going to start to come on you. And that's what these women experienced. They very well thought that grave robbers must have broken in, maybe desecrated the tomb, even stole Jesus' body. You can imagine some of the concerns that they would have immediately had. And then they encounter an angel. Think of different angel encounters in the Bible. So often when you encounter an angel in the Bible, it's typically in the Bible we see people get really afraid. It's not every day you encounter some supernatural being. And of course, I think in the Bible, why people tend to get afraid when they encounter an angel is because they think maybe this angel's here to bring God's judgment upon them. Now, in this case, it does mention Mark's description of the angel as a young man. You could imagine maybe that's Mark's way of saying it. At first, maybe they didn't realize he was an angel yet. Maybe at first they did think he was just a human. But I mean, if that's the case, think of how still all the more they're going to be afraid. I mean, again, you go on vacation, you come home, and you see the door open, you see things missing. And then worse, you see someone inside. I mean, you're going to be afraid. And so then they hear these awesome words. Jesus is alive. He's raised from the dead. That's why the body isn't there in the tomb. And while, again, I think you can imagine how much that should promote joy, but you can also, I think how it still promotes a form of, at least initially, form of fear. When something is so amazingly great, this is sometimes the way we respond as well. And here's an example that comes to my mind is back in chapter 4 of Mark, when Jesus calms the storm. If you look at the text, their initial reaction is they're all the more afraid. They were afraid before when the storm was so bad, but then Jesus calms the storm and they're even more terrified. Who can do this? But the wind and the waves respond. And I can imagine something similar going on here. The women had seen and heard so much from Jesus, his teachings, his miracles, his power, even the, you know, presumably the predictions of this. But then it happened. The impossible happens. Rising from the dead, the greatness of it surely would have overwhelmed them. What fearsome wonder. Well, so that's some of the trembling here. But then it also mentions that they were astonished. Astonished. Astonishment gripped them by what they saw and heard. Now, I'll give you another Greek lesson here. The word astonish in the Greek comes from the Greek ecstasis. Ecstasis. Maybe you hear the word ecstasy in there. Right, that's actually where we get the word ecstasy, is from this Greek word. Maybe what you didn't appreciate is that ecstasy, particularly in the Greek root of it, literally means something like to be out of place. To be out of place. And it's meant in the sense of sort of mentally and spiritually to sort of be out of place. In other words, it's like describing that this experience was so awesome, so intense, that it leaves someone like, what we say, beside themselves, right? That sometimes you might say it's someone like temporarily out of their right mind because of the intensity of the experience. And this is a word that gets used sometimes in the Bible, often when it gets used, it's used in this way, that it's responding to some miracle, some supernatural event that just stuns the person. For example, Mark, earlier, chapter 5, when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, it says there in 542, the witnesses were immediately overcome with amazement. Amazement is this astonishment word, same word in the Greek. Again, something like that, just the astonishment of it just sets you out of your right mind for a moment. And I appreciate then how this idea of astonishment contrasts with trembling. Right? When we said trembling, like fear, it can affect you physically. But here, this idea of astonishment is like how something so awesome can affect your mind or your soul. It can leave you so astonished that you're internally unsettled. And so while trembling can describe a physical reaction to things like fear, astonishment can describe a mental or a spiritual reaction to awe, something awesome. Indeed, I want you to appreciate that what they experience here is truly awesome in the full biblical sense of the word. I've used this analogy at different points of a Derek Thomas sermon that I heard that was talking about that word awesome and how we so often use that word awesome so casually. But yet when you think of what it means for something to be awesome, right? This would be an example of something truly awesome. I mean, just think of what we see here. It started with the stone rolled away that they knew couldn't be moved. It continued with a messenger that turned out to be an angel. They found that the tomb was empty, not because his body was stolen, but because Jesus was alive. Jesus had died a horrible public death on a Roman cross. But now he's alive again, wondrously alive from the grave. Up from the grave he arose. And now they hear that they're going to be able to see him again. After all the pain and sorrow they had at the crucifixion, after all the mourning and sense of loss, can anything be more wonderful? Can anything be more amazing? To quote a Tolkien line, are all sad things coming untrue? Is the kingdom of heaven finally here? Is paradise finally being restored? What does all this mean? Imagine the kind of things they're thinking about, right? This is wonderfully bewildering, emotionally overwhelming. It's ecstatic indeed. Again, put yourself in their shoes and what's going on inside them when they encounter this. And so we've seen two strong emotional reactions, trembling and astonishment. How do they respond? How do the women respond to these strong emotions? What is their response to their emotional reaction? Well, look at verse 8. Two things. They fled from the tomb, and they said nothing to anyone. They fled, and they said nothing. So their immediate response is to flee, run away, and say nothing. Okay, think about their fleeing. To flee means, of course, to run away. They're looking for safety. If this was a crime scene, they left the crime scene, but it wasn't the crime scene, of course. But it's like what we say in psychology, the language of a sort of a fight or flight response. Maybe you guys remember a fight or flight response. When you're faced with some threat. Humans and just animals as well do this, but you have to decide, are you going to fight or are you going to run, right? And that's why you run into a grizzly bear, you know it's probably going to attack you. Run into a black bear, it's probably going to run away. But here, they're faced with this overwhelming fear, and fight versus flight, they choose the flight. They get out of there. They seek refuge from whatever perceived danger they might have. That's their initial reaction. But then there's the silence, right? They say nothing to anyone. Not only do they run away, but they also, you might say, are scared speechless. The language in the Greek is rather emphatic. It's literally they say nothing to no one. They say nothing to no one. So fear and awe had a paralyzing effect on them. Again, think of what they might have been thinking about. Maybe they thought, who would believe us? Would they think we desecrated the tomb? Would they think we stole the body? Or maybe, are we going crazy? Was this real? Did we just have some group hallucination? Did I maybe eat some bad meatloaf and I'm seeing things? You could imagine what's going through their minds, and maybe they just think, we should just keep this to ourselves. Again, the power of such frightful awe. We can understand their reaction. I think we can sympathize, you know, and say we could appreciate why this is what happened. But what I want us to understand, this is very important in the text of Mark here. Regardless of how understandable their reaction is, it's not what the angel told them to do. Right? The angel told them, go and tell the disciples the good news. Instead, at least initially here, verse 8, they run away and at first say nothing. Again, just think, if the original ending of Mark did end abruptly with verse 8, that would be a striking cliffhanger. Think of the rhetorical effect it would have on the reader. It would leave then the reader, leave us, with this frightful awe, this emotional paralysis. It would leave us, the reader, with a question. How will you respond to the resurrection? I think of similar to the way Jonah ends. You guys might remember the book of Jonah, right? Jonah gets rebuked by God there at the end for his wrong attitude toward the Ninevites. And you're just waiting for, how's he going to respond to God after God rebukes him? And you're like, okay, what are you going to say, Jonah? And the book ends. And then it's sort of like, it's not a book about Jonah's response. It's a book of your response. How will you respond in a similar question? Well, regardless of whether Mark originally ended with verse 8, the question's still there, right? Even if that original ending, as we have, was there originally, the question still is there to us today. How will you respond to this good news that Jesus is risen? Will you hide it away? Or will you embrace it and run and tell it to others? Well, I'm thankful to report that these women didn't stay paralyzed in their frightful awe. Verse 8 is their initial reaction, but we know that it was not their permanent reaction. As we read the longer ending of Mark, we see it was not their permanent reaction. We also look at the other gospel accounts, and we see as well that they did eventually speak. They did go to the disciples. They did share the good news. Jesus is risen from the dead. Maybe you can relate to them. Maybe sometimes you've kept silent when you should have spoke. But that doesn't mean you have to stay silent. You know, maybe you think back, I should have said that. But surely you'll have more opportunities. And don't let the past mistake dictate how you'll do it next time. Even if you've been too scared to speak up for Jesus in the past, that doesn't mean you can't start spreading the gospel now. Let me practice what I'm preaching by right now addressing any here today who are not yet followers of Jesus. If you're visiting today and not yet trusted in Christ, I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. This is speaking directly to you. I want you personally just to deal with the emotion idea for a moment. Remember fear and awe. Fear and awe. Think of the fear and the awe. I want to think about this from the bigger teaching of God's word. The Bible says we all deserve hell if we're not forgiven of our sins. That should make us all afraid, right? That should spark fear. The Bible also has repeatedly proven itself to be true with one miracle after another that proves its genuine revelation from God. That should bring awe. The awesomeness of the Bible affirming its truthfulness. Take those two things together, fear and awe. Fear with regard to the coming judgment, awe with the fact that it's true. That fear and that awe could grip you, take hold of you, seize you in a way that You could be just trembling and trying to hide. But then we have the good news, the gospel. The good news that Jesus came into this world so you could be saved from your sins. So that you don't have to experience hell when you die. You don't have to be under God's eternal wrath and curse. You can yet today find salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life. This is the story of the Bible. At creation, our first parents, Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God. They plunged humanity into sin. We've all been sinning and fallen short of God's glory ever since. But that's when God then promised, there at the very beginning, he promised to send a Redeemer. That Redeemer is Jesus. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, he died on the cross to pay for the sins of all who would repent and believe on him. He rose again to show his victory over sin and death. He calls you to turn to him in faith, follow him as Savior and Lord. And those who do, we have the assurance we will rise again with him. We will rise unto everlasting life, an eternity of blessedness. We won't need to face any fearful judgment. That judgment, yes, it will be frightfully awesome. We won't need to fear it if we trust in Jesus. Believe on Jesus and be saved even today. And I want to emphasize, this is a free gift from God. It's not something we earn. It's not something you have to do in order to be good enough to receive it. It's given as a free gift. Believe on Jesus, trust in him. I mean, if you think about it, there's really no reason to celebrate his resurrection today if you don't believe in Jesus. But if you do believe in Jesus, then we celebrate his resurrection today and every week and every day because it's so life-changing. In conclusion, we've seen today that strong emotions can hinder obedience. I mentioned that particularly with regard to sharing the gospel, right? That's one reason why we maybe have been silent in sharing the gospel when we should have shared the gospel. But I do think we can take an extended application beyond simply that and think generally how strong emotions can hinder obedience. Ask yourself what strong emotion has been controlling you instead of you controlling them. I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that strong emotions are bad. Actually, strong emotions are good. We don't want to be a Spock, Star Trek Spock. Emotions are a gift from God. But we can either find them useful for us or we can find them controlling us. Emotions are powerful. They have a place, but they're not meant to master you. Don't let fear become a phobia. Don't let awe turn into apathy. Let fear give way to faith. Let awe inspire action. And so, as I've been saying, if you're not a Christian, don't let fear keep you away from believing in Jesus. Don't let your awe make you not turn to Christ. Trust in Jesus. And if you are a Christian, then live boldly for Christ. Have faith to know God's way is the best way to live your life. Even when the world tells you otherwise, the gospel is astonishing and it demands your zeal. Christ is risen, and that changes everything, even how we feel and respond to the world around us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do rejoice and we do praise you for raising Jesus from the dead, that we could have victory over sin and the sure hope of resurrection life. We come then hailing Jesus as King, as Lord, as Savior. We pray that the awesomeness of this would not keep us silent and afraid, but bold with great confidence. that we would not only believe firmly ourselves, but tell others also. We pray that the good gift of emotions would never rule us, but be a good use to spur us on to do what you would have us to be doing. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.